Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We want to look this morning in our ongoing studies through Colossians at one of the most glorious and exalted portions of God's holy word, where Paul waxes eloquent about the glories of Christ. We read in chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul sends a man named Tychicus to Colossae with this letter that we're studying. And that very fact tells us how precious Christ is. Because you have to understand that Paul sending Tychicus is quite an extraordinary thing to do. Tychicus was now to take this letter from Rome, where Paul is in prison, to Colossae. And in order to do that, I mean, you can't click send and the letter now arrives in Colossae. You have to take it there. And that's what this man is charged to do. And so in order to do that, he has to first walk across Italy, like from the west coast to the east coast. He has to go from the west side of Italy to the eastern side, from the western coast. He has to walk across Italy, and then he would have to sail from there across the Adriatic Sea. He had to find a passage on a boat, and then having sailed across the Adriatic, he would arrive in a place called Illyricum, which is in modern Albania. And then he would have to cross. He'd have to walk across northern Greece. And then having walked across northern Greece, he would arrive in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he would have to book a passage on a boat to cross the Aegean Sea. And then having done that and arriving at Ephesus, he would then have to walk 100 miles inland to arrive at Colossae. So that's extraordinary, just to deliver this letter. So why would a man do that? Why would you agree to do that? Well, there's enough reason to do that in just the short passage that we're going to look at this morning. This long, this time-consuming, this hazardous and exhausting journey was worth it just to tell people about Jesus Christ, to inform them about the one who is described really in his own words as the pearl of great price, who is described as the fairest of 10,000. Well, it's enough to give rationale for this kind of journey if you're going to be able to tell people about Jesus Christ, to ensure that they understand who he is. They must have a right conception of the Lord Jesus, because their eternal destiny depends on that. They must have a right understanding about Christ, because everything depends on that. And I would say that the same is true for you. If you're not a Christian, we want you to have a right understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a right understanding is foundational and essential to a right relationship with Christ. And without a right relationship with Christ, all is lost. Because you can gain everything that you've ever imagined you might want, but if you don't have Christ, you will have nothing. You can gain everything the world has to offer. And if you don't have Christ, you will have lost your soul. So everything depends on this. No wonder this man was willing to do that, because then he could hand to them or read before them the words of an inspired apostle where he declares to them, this is who Jesus is. Everything depends on that. So now this morning we're going to begin a study of verses 15 to 19, 15 to 20. And there are really two sections to this. The first section is Christ and creation, and that's verses 15 to 17. The second section is Christ and the new creation, and that's verses 18 to 20. And what we want to do this morning is to look at the first section and consider Christ and creation. And we're going to learn three truths about the Lord Jesus. First, that he is God. Second, that he is preeminent. And third, that he is creator. And we'll begin with the fact that the Lord Jesus is God. This is not revolutionary to you. This is not new, but it ought to be thrilling. Verse 16 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. We are in the image of God, you and I. But we're in the image of God in an incomplete sense. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that man is made in the image of God. Man as a race. Mankind is made in the image of God. But compared to Christ, we are an incomplete image. And it's incomplete because we're creatures. He made us in the image of God. And so that image in us is incomplete because we as finite creatures could not possibly fully represent God. We are in the image of God in an incomplete sense because we are creatures. And then also we're in the image of God in an incomplete sense because we're sinful, because we are fallen. And as a result of that, the image of God in us is marred and disfigured almost beyond recognition. We are like a Picasso painting of God. I don't know if you know Picasso's works, and he was trying to communicate a worldview with his painting. It's not that he couldn't paint, it's that he painted in a certain way so as to communicate a view of the world. And so if you look at people in Picasso's paintings, you see that they, you know, they have three eyes or they have two noses and the noses are over here. And you think, well, what's wrong with these people? Well, he's trying to communicate something. He's not trying to communicate what we're trying to communicate. It's a different message. But I'm saying that if you think of us as in the image of God, we're in the image of God in that sense. We're like a Picasso painting of God, all twisted, all deformed, all out of sync. And it's because of sin, it's because of the fall, and as a result we are in the image of God in an incomplete sense because we're finite and because we're fallen. And as a result of that, we have all the kinds of troubles and difficulties and dangers that we face in this world as fallen creatures. So we are in the image of God in an incomplete sense. He is in the image of God in a complete sense, fully and entirely, so much so that Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you can just turn there for a moment, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 4, something about this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, speaking about us, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light
of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know something of the light of the glory of God, you look into the face of Jesus Christ, because he is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, let me just read that to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says something quite extraordinary about the Lord Jesus, but it's in line with what we read here. God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Well, that's who Jesus is. He's the brightness of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory. And he is the express image of the Father. He is, as the NIV puts it, the exact representation of God. The New Living Translation paraphrases it in this way. It says, the Son, paraphrases Hebrews 1:3. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. Realize what an extraordinary thing that is. Everything about him represents God exactly. And that's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We read in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So there is extraordinary intimacy. He is face to face with God. That's how he was before the foundation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was face to face with God. He was in the bosom of the Father. Extraordinary, unspeakable intimacy. Well, this one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's come, he's entered the world, he's taken human form, and he has explained the Father to us. He has made known the Father to us. He has exegeted the Father to us. He has, by his speech and his character and his conduct, he has revealed God, because he is co-equal with God. And that's why when Thomas stood before the risen Christ, the light went on in his head and in his heart, and he began to realize in whose presence he stood, and he humbly and with a sense of profound awe said, "My God." So you see, when Jesus is said to be the image of God, he is said to be God. Now, the implication for us is astounding. You know God. You're a Christian. You know God. You're a Christian, so your name as a Christian says that you belong to Christ. You're a follower of Christ. You're his. You sing, "I am his and he is mine." So you know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. You're in personal relationship with the God of the universe. You're on intimate terms with your Creator. And you talk to him, and he speaks to you through his word. And you commune with him, and you love him, and he loves you. It's extraordinary. Socrates said, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." But that can happen. You can be so busy. You can be busy with a lot of spiritual stuff. You can get so busy. And your life then can end up being barren. That's not just stuff that happens to unbelievers. It happens to Christians. And your soul withers. Doesn't have to be that way, though, because look, we know God.
And your life can be extraordinary. Because as you walk through this world, as you carry on this pilgrim journey, you do so as one who is in communion with God. You're in union with Christ, and you have communion with the Lord. You know Him. And that's how you walk through this world. That's how you carry on your life. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his might. Rather, the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." So boast in this. Nothing greater can be said about your life than that you know the Lord. I don't care what it is that you think, that's significant about me, and that's significant about me, and this is what I've accomplished, and that's what I've done, and this is the little badge that I have about. No, the greatest thing that can be said about you is that you know the Lord. They can look at your whole life, and the greatest thing will be that you know God. That's the greatest privilege you'll ever have. He's the image of God, and you know Him. That's the first thing. Secondly, He is preeminent. He is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. Every year, Forbes magazine has a top 10 list of the most powerful people in the world. I'll read them to you. The first one, I can't pronounce his name, but he's the general secretary of the Communist Party of China. They say he's the most powerful man in the world. Number two is Vladimir Putin. Number three is Donald Trump. Number four is Chancellor of Germany, Angela Merkel. Number five is Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon. And then sadly, the Pope. And then Bill Gates. And then the Prime Minister of India, and then Larry Page, co-founder of Google. How troubling are these names? Well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that these people are small fry. The Bible says that there is someone who is far above them. The Bible says that there is someone who says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." And what that's saying is that when God sits down and puts his feet up, he puts his feet up on this planet. That's how great he is. And as for these people, the top 10, these are the most powerful people in the world. The Bible says that God whistles and they come. He just goes like that, and they come running. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 5. And that's what's being said here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we hear firstborn, we think, oh, that's someone who's born first. But that's what the heretics said. So we don't want to say that. Heretics like the Arians, centuries ago, they said about Jesus, there was a time when he was not. That's heresy. They're saying that he was created. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say today. They say that Jesus was created, and then he created the rest. He was the firstborn, you see. He was the first one that was made, and then he made the rest. And because they think like that, they add, in this passage, they add the word other 6 times so as to teach that Jesus was created first, and then he made the rest. I'll quote to you. I have a copy here of the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Jehovah's Witness translation. I have a copy of it myself. I keep this so that no one else has it. And So, yes. So here it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been made have been created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, one of the problems with that is that the word other isn't there. Like, it's, you can go to the Greek and you can look and you won't see the word other. Well, if you're going to add the word other like six times in a little passage, that's a problem. And when you do so in such a way to make it say the opposite of what it says on the surface, well, that's also a problem. So no, that's wrong. And that's heresy. And we have to understand that the dictionary definition of the word firstborn, the dictionary definition of words aren't always in accord with the biblical definition of a particular word. So when we think of firstborn, you know what we think of. But in the biblical world, the word firstborn signifies preeminence and prominence and status. And the firstborn has a position. The firstborn is prominent. The firstborn is put in that position. And it speaks of status. We read in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And that just breathes out the significance of Israel, the prominence of Israel, and the position that has been attained by grace. We read these words in Psalm 89, verse 27, where it comes through so very clearly. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is a messianic passage, and it's talking about David's greater son. And God says about David's greater son, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings. You see, there's a parallelism there. And firstborn is described and elaborated on by the next phrase, which is, well, who's the firstborn? He's the one of prominence. He's the one who's above the kings. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about someone being born first. He's talking about someone of prominence, someone of great significance, someone of power and authority. And so really, in the biblical world, there is no top 10 most powerful people. There's only one powerful person, and there's nobody else on the list. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says to Pilate, you have no authority. He says, well, I could let you go or I could kill you. You have no authority over me unless it's given to you by God. You represent the most powerful force on earth. You represent Rome, but you have no authority. And by extension, the emperor of Rome has no authority other than what's given to him. And by extension, anybody on that list has no authority except it be given to them by God. Well, the implications for us are really tremendous. The first is that we pray to this one. We pray to him already. We have had already today recourse to this one. We've cried out to him. This week you will call upon his name again. And every day you will come to him and ask his blessing and pray for his help. And you'll find strength and grace in your time of need, because you come to one who has all authority. You come to one who is the firstborn over all the creation. You cannot go above his head. You can't call on anybody more powerful. You cannot have recourse to someone who has more power, more ability to help you in your troubles. we pray to this one. And extraordinarily, that power, that authority is tied to grace. It's a throne of grace that he sits upon. It's a God of grace he represents. And so when we come to this power, we come to one who is full of grace. A sympathetic high priest he is. He's the great king. But he's our sympathetic high priest. So we pray to him. How marvelous is that? And then we obey him. We obey him. No one should shake their fist at this firstborn over all creation. If you're not a Christian and you've been shaking your fist at him, you are playing with fire. No one should dare to disobey this Jesus. That's a dangerous thing. I was reading an article about what the BBC in the UK has just put out. They've put out a series of videos aimed at, they're going to be used in schools in the UK, and they're celebrating, these videos do, they celebrate the 100 genders that make up humankind. 100! I mean, it's almost laughable, isn't it? I mean, 100 genders. But it's not laughable. For Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus said that. How dare they snub their nose at Jesus? He says, he made them male and female. And they say, no, he didn't. I say, there's 100. As for us, we will obey this Jesus. He's our Lord. We'll obey him. And when he says abortion is wrong, when he says that genders are two, when he says that homosexuality is perverse, and when he says the way to God is one, whatever he says, we will listen and we will bow and we will obey, because he is the firstborn over all creation. God has put him there. And we will bow and we'll obey whatever he says. And we will, without embarrassment and with confidence, will declare his word to the church and to the world. He's God and he is preeminent. And thirdly, he's creator. He is creator. Verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, and visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. You notice there are three prepositions that are used here in reference to the creative activity of God and of Christ. By him, verse 16. Through him, verse 17. For him, verse 17. By him, through him, by him, through him, and for him. All things were created by him. The Lord Jesus made everything. He made everything. You see verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. And then at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. John says the same thing in John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything in creation was made by him. Paul expands on that in verse 16. Whatever you can conceive of, Christ made. Verse 17, he also says, he is before all things. And he's not simply saying that he existed before all things. He is saying, the phrase means that he is the source of everything. He is the origin of everything. The entire created order finds its source and finds its beginning and finds its origin in him, and nothing in the created order would have existed if not for him and without him. All things were created by him. So what this does is this highlights for us the sheer arrogance and the utter treason of the teaching that we know of as evolution. Because what does evolution say? And what does that evolutionary atheistic perspective say? Well, they say that all things find their origin not in a person. I mean, Paul says the universe finds its origin in the person of Jesus. And people come along and say, no, it's not in a person. It's not in King Jesus, but it finds its origin in time plus chance. It finds its origin in natural forces. It finds its origin in something utterly impersonal. Imagine you buy a very expensive present for somebody that you love, and then you present it to this person, and you're looking now for a response, and while they look at it, and they're quite entranced with the present, and they say aloud to you and whoever else might be there, how extraordinary and how marvelously lucky that this just dropped into my lap here. Well, you'd be upset and you'd be offended. But that's exactly what is being done here by people who take this perspective. How insulting to God and how supremely arrogant of men to throw this kind of perspective into the face of the Creator and say, no, you didn't do this. No, this just came about by accident, and atoms just coalesced, and oh, what a marvelous accident that here we are. That's just high treason. And how Christians can even countenance the notion of theistic evolution is beyond me. The implications, well, the implications are, if Jesus made everything, if it's all made through him, well then, you owe him your allegiance. See, if you're not a Christian today, if you walked in here, you're not a believer, you think you can do what you want with your life, but you can't. I mean, you just don't have the right. And before God, you don't have the right to live the way you want. Everybody tells you, you can just live the way you want. You can do what you want with your life. People say, well, a woman with regard to the appendage that now is growing inside her, she can do what she wants with her own body. No, she can't. You've been created. God's your creator. He owns you. You are his by virtue of creation. And so you owe him your allegiance. You owe him that you come to him to be saved. Because you're not allowed to live your life just for your own glory or just for your own pleasure. You're not allowed to do that because he made you. And so if you're going to live for him, you know you can't do it by yourself. The Bible's very clear about that. And so you need to come to him and ask him to save you. You need to ask him to forgive you. You need to ask him to take your sins away. You need to ask him to cleanse you. You need to ask him to help you to live now for his grace and by his grace and for his glory. You can't do this yourself. You can't save yourself, and you can't live for him by yourself. You need to come to Christ. And And you must do that because you owe him your allegiance. Your responsibility as his creature is that you glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's why you must become a Christian today. You owe him your allegiance. And the second implication of this is that you owe him your confidence as a believer now. You owe him your confidence. You and I who are believers, we really ought to trust the Lord Jesus with our lives. We really, well, we have a responsibility. You know, to be a man of faith who trusts the Lord, that's just not a nice option. You say, well, I think I'm gonna do that because it'd make my life a little easier. You know, if I was more trusting but it's not just that. That is true. But it's not just that. I owe it to him that I should be a man of faith. I owe it to him that I should trust him with all of my life and all of the troubles and all of the responsibilities. I owe it to him that I be a man who puts my trust in him, because he's worthy of that. I mean, look, he made everything. He can do this. He can look after me. He can empower me. He can give me all that I need for the life he calls me to live. I must trust him for his honor. I show disrespect when I don't trust him. So, Lord, increase our faith. That's our prayer. You know, we think about this. Who is Jesus? Well, this Jesus who created everything. Well, he's the one then cancerous cells have to obey him. I mean, cancerous cells are not supreme. They're not the firstborn over all creation. Diseased body parts, they're not the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is. And so they do what he says. And he's in control. And I have asthma. I started to panic earlier because I thought, where's my inhaler? You know? And then all of a sudden I get short of breath. Why do I have this thing? Well, you know, it's the providence of God. This is not just bad luck. This is sovereign control. God has a purpose in this. Because everything in creation is under his control. It's all through him. Secondly, it's all for him. It's all for him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. I was reading Tolstoy, you know. He wrestled with this. I'm going to quote to you from Tolstoy, his confession, and it's pathetic. Here's a man who was a brilliant writer. I don't know if you've read War and Peace. It's extraordinary. But he says this. He says, my question, one that brought me to the point of suicide when I was 50, was a simple one that lies in the soul of every person, from a silly child to a wise old man. It's a question without which life is impossible, as I had learned from experience. It is this: what will become of what I do today or tomorrow? What's the point of all the work you do? What will come of my entire life? What is my life going to mean, he says. Expressed another way, the question can be put like this: why do I live? Why do I wish for anything or do anything? Or expressed another way, is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? Does it mean anything? This is one of the intellectual and literary giants of the last two centuries. And he doesn't know what life's about. He doesn't know why we're here. He doesn't know why he goes on living. He doesn't know why he does stuff. He doesn't know why he writes books. But you know why you exist. You know why we're here. You know the purpose of your life. It's for him. It's not for you, and it's not for your glory. It's not for other people even. It's for him.
Everything is for him, and you are for him. That's why you breathe and live. That's why you do things. That's why you get up and go to work. That's why you put one foot in front of another. It's for him. It's not to build a reputation, and it's not to magnify your name, and it's not to create an empire for yourself, and that's for him. It's just for him. What's your chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the implication? Well, the implication is I'm going to live for him. I'm not going to exist just for my enjoyment. I'm going to work and I'm going to run my family. I'm going to spend my leisure time and I'm going to apportion my monies and set my priorities for him. That's going to be my focus. And my focus is going to be not what do I want to do with my life. What does God want me to do with my life, with my time, with my work, with my leisure, with the bulk of my money? So I want to encourage you to ask yourself this week, what does for him mean for you in your life? So there it is right there. All things are for him. Well, I can see my face in that all things. I'm right there. So I'm to be for him. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? And am I living that way? Am I living for him? And am I committing all of my powers and all of my abilities and all my possessions and everything about me, my essence and my everything, and it's all for him? And is that how I live? Is that how I prioritize? Is that how I commit my time? Is that my goal, that it would all be for him? So this is how I respond. This is how I must respond to this. I will live for him. And then you also understand by way of implication that God created this for him. I am to live for him, and God created for him. There's an extraordinary thought. What's being said here is not simply that I should live because I've been created for him, but that God created everything for him. Because when you read this, all things, verse 16, were created. There's a passive there. They were created. Were created by whom? By God. They were created through him and for him. So what that's saying is that God created everything for him. God created you for him. God created the trees and the fields for him. And God created the stars for him. God did everything. God created all things for him. I read this, a writer said this. He said, the creation is, in a sense, an over-the-top expression of the Father's love for his Son. That's quite a thought. So when you see something extraordinary, when you see something beautiful and you look out and you say, my goodness, that takes your breath away. And you want to say, your first response is to say, God is great. And that's right. But then you can also say, my goodness, how the Father loves the Son because he made this for him, for his glory. And you'd be right in that response as well, for him. So all things are for him, and all things are created through him. And lastly, all things hold together in him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is what the book of Hebrews says. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Jesus upholds everything
by his power. That's very simple to say, but it's very difficult to grasp. The universe would cease to exist without Jesus. Everything would just spin out of control, and everything would implode, and everything would cease to be, and all things would disappear and just pass out of existence. Imagine, everything passes out of existence if he takes his hand away. He just withdraws his power. Everything's gone. But he keeps his hand, and he upholds all things by the power of his word. I read that there are 900,000 different types of insects. How disturbing is that? But they would all cease to be if Jesus withdrew his hand. There are 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. They'd all be gone if Jesus withdrew his hand. There are, as of September, 7.7 billion people on the planet, and they'd all be gone if Jesus withdrew his hand. They all exist. Everything exists. It all is because of him. In him, all things hold together. The implication of all of this, the fact that he's the creator, the implication, I just give you one simple lesson, that we should praise him. Such a great God, everything created through him and for him and is upheld by him because everything is sustained in him. Such a great God is worthy of our praise. You see this passage, if you look at verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, it says, he is. See, the focus is on Christ. He is God. He is preeminent. He is creator. The focus is on him. That's what Paul wants them in Colossae. That's why Tychicus said, okay, I'm going to walk right across Italy, and I'm going to walk right across Greece, and I'm going to cross two seas, and then I'm going to go another 100 miles. So that we can teach them about this one. I'm not going to do that to tell them about you, because you and I don't matter a whit. But I'll tell them about Jesus, because he's great. And when you focus on him, and when you look at him, and your jaw drops, and your head bows, and your mind is just overwhelmed, and your heart is stirred, and you want to worship him with wonder and love and praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we would adore you this morning, and how we would worship your Son by the enabling power and the enlightening activity and the strengthening grace of your Spirit. Help us then to sing from our hearts as we adore the great Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our service with 170. And you know, this is, how do you guys close a service? Well, we sing a hymn and pray. It's not mindless like that. This is our response. This is heartfelt response to truths taught to us by the Spirit. 170, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. 170 in grace.